Before the break,
we were actually considering the second point in our doctrine of adoption, which is that it is complex. The adoption of adoption is complex in the sense that there's a sense in which it's complete and there's a sense in which it's incomplete. So we also talked about being a present reality and a future reality. So to convey that future reality of adoption, I quoted Romans 8 verse 23. And that's why we resume. Romans 8 verse 23 reads, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now this verse clearly indicates that our adoption is a future reality, as indicated in the clause, "as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons." But we've already noted that we are sons of God because of faith in Christ. And so, we have a situation that appears on the surface to be conflicting. So from the human analogy of adoption, an adoptee does not become a child of a family until the process is completed. Now that we are God's children imply that our adoption is complete. In other words, we will not be called sons. So it means it's already complete. However, the clause that I just read in Romans 8:23 leaves no doubt that our adoption is something that will take place in the future. It is for this reason that we assert that our adoption is complex in nature, because there is a sense that it is a present reality, although incomplete, but also a future reality when it can be said to be completed. Now the complexity of our adoption may be likened to a situation where an adoption of a child takes place in a foreign country. That's the best way I can illustrate this complexity. Now, when all the legal documents for adoption have been signed, at that very moment, the adoptee has become the child of the adoptive family. But the child has not, in a sense, become a part of that family until the adopting parent returns with the child to his or her home in the adopting country of the parent. That's the best way to begin to illustrate it. You don't go to order. It's your child. It's not, as far as that child is concerned, not yet in the family. So it is when the child joins the family physically that it can be said that the adoption is not complete. From the perspective of living in the same household, sure, he or she is a child now by adoption. Especially as it's done, you know, many people in this country go and do things like that. Okay, when they do. Yeah, as soon as they sign off everything, they go to the consulate, American consulate and so on. Everything is issued. The child can now travel. But still not in that family until that child gets to the United States. Now this, in a way, represents our adoption as children of God. That's, to me, the clearest way to illustrate it. I mean, there may be other way, but that's the best way I feel the Spirit gave me to do. Now, when we trusted Christ, we became sons of God. But we have not yet joined our Heavenly Father because we are still on this planet. Now, to join our Heavenly Father requires that we have the final body that will allow us to be in heaven with Him. This final body will be, we will obtain at the time of resurrection. It is the possession of a final resurrection body that will make our adoption complete and also a future reality. Now the apostle refers to this final resurrection body as the redemption of our bodies. In that Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies, really that final reality of adoption. So, when we receive our resurrection body, then we will be with God as His children, enjoying fully our status as His children in eternity. Now, our explanation may then raise the question of what happens to the believers that are now in the presence of the Lord, since the scripture teaches clearly that once a believer departs from this life, he or she is face to face with the Lord, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, for the believer to be at home with the Lord implies that a departed believer is with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the implication. Now, the implication is that there must be then a temporary heavenly body by which each believer appears before the Lord. Now, the soul cannot be naked. It has to be clothed in some form. Now, we say this because the scripture also tells us that as there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. It is, it is sown a natural body. It is raised up a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. See, what we have is natural body, but we have a spiritual body. The Lord has shown us that that's what we're going to have. Because if you have a spiritual body, you can will yourself, as we'll say, you say, "Oh, I want to be in China now," and you'll be there that quick. That quick, if you have a spiritual body, because there's no limitation. And we saw it with the Lord Jesus Christ when He resurrected. 1 minute He's here. Even with closed up, He gets in. Because a spiritual body is not limited by material body or anything material. So you can go anywhere. And that would be phenomenal, wouldn't it be? Think about it. Because at that time, our desires are being entirely different in any way. So, here's the thing. The believers who are in the presence of the Lord at this time must have a spiritual body. But the bodies they have are not yet permanent. But the bodies they have to have. It is what they are. The bodies they have to be with the Lord. So it's something temporal. In fact, the bodies of believers who are with the Lord at the present time is included in what the apostle called heavenly bodies in verse 40 of that 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm not going to read it, although Many interpreters take the phrase heavenly bodies as a reference to the luminaries, but it is unlikely. Instead, the heavenly bodies refers to the bodies of the beings in heaven. Not that I use beings, plural. The who are in heaven at the present time. That will consist of angels and believers who are in the presence of the Lord. Angels have their different kind of spiritual body anyway. However, though, we contend that whatever bodies believers have now in heaven, they are temporary. In a sense, because all believers will have a resurrection body as part of their final adoption, as implied in Romans 8:23 that we just read. Furthermore, no believer in heaven would have received his inheritance as a child of God. No. Because, you see, all believers will have to be present in heaven for God to give out eternal inheritance. That's what we know. There are some in heaven now, we know that. But they don't have any inheritance yet. They're waiting for you and I, or for really until God concludes human history. We all have to be there. All believers will have to be present. Now, you can understand this a little bit. When wheels are red, generally you have all the children there. Generally. Very rare will you not have all of them there so they can fight whatever they want to fight about. But they'll all be there. So, what I'm saying is we all have to be in heaven before God starts giving out inheritance. That tells me those people in heaven, those believers in heaven, they are in a temporary body. They haven't become permanent as they should be. Of course, I'm not just making this up. I say this because the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, implies that in a passage we studied long ago in Hebrews 11 verse 40. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 40. He reads, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us will they be made perfect. Who are they? The believers who are now in the presence of the Lord. I explained that in detail when we studied Hebrews. If you forgot any, go back there, look at your note in Hebrews, or go listen to it online. Hebrews 11 verse 40. We went into detail about all that passage. So this passage simply indicates that the believers of the Old Testament times and the other believers of the New Testament cannot be made perfect without believers of the New Testament times completed. So to be perfect in Hebrews 11 verse 40, as we explained it, is to receive the eternal inheritance that belongs to children of God. So, since this cannot happen without all believers, we have to conclude that believers who are in heaven at the present time do not have a permanent body. You have to have something temporary. God made it. He can do it wherever He chooses. Now, besides though, the scripture indicates that believers who have died will be raised at the second coming of Christ, implying that it is at that time that they will receive a permanent resurrection body, along with those who are alive with Christ, when Christ returns, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 52. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. It is, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now that those who died in Christ will receive a resurrection body before those who are alive at the second coming is also confirmed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians he reads, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a cloud, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now think about it. They will rise first. Why would they rise first? If they have a permanent body. So what's the purpose? Because what they have is not permanent. So they will be the first to receive the resurrection body because they already have seen the Lord. See, that's the privilege. They already seen the Lord. We haven't, if it happened today. So, verse 17 says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So you see that whatever it is that they have in heaven, we don't know yet, don't know. All we can say, it is temporary. Because they still have to go through resurrection to receive a resurrection body. So in any event, because of what we have considered then, it should be clear that our adoption is a complex issue. Being in one sense complete, and in another sense incomplete. Being a present reality and yet a future reality. So that brings me to point 3 in this doctrine of adoption. Point 3, or the third point. Adoption involves several works of God in Christ. That's point 3. Adoption involves several works of God in Christ. That's the major point, and so I'm going to elaborate on that. Now, in human adoption, a child must exist. That is, be alive before it can be adopted. That's, we know, that should make sense. You don't adopt someone that doesn't exist yet. So a child has to be alive before you can adopt. Now, following that analogy of human adoption, we should expect then that for a person to be adopted, that person has forced to be alive. All I'm saying is, we should expect that a person has to be forced alive to be adopted by God. Now this is in reality the case. All human beings are created by God, but all human beings are spiritually dead. So before God adopts an individual, his first work is to make the person alive. Now it is true that the scripture does not directly link adoption and regeneration, but that's implied. Hence, the first work of God in Christ is actually regeneration, since adoption is only for those who are alive. Now this regeneration takes place through faith in Jesus Christ so that the individual who believes in Christ then becomes a child of God according to John chapter 1
verses 12 and 13.
John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He reads, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So when a person believes in Christ, that individual is said to be born of God." And that's the first thing for adoption. So the point is that the first work of God in Christ that prepares one to be adopted is being regenerated. So if you're not born again, you cannot be adopted. That's just it. Because God cannot adopt people who are dead. So that is the first point, in terms of work that prepares us for adoption, regeneration. Now, a second work of God in Christ that results in adoption is redemption. Redemption. That's the second work. Redemption. Now, we can understand this concept by referring to human adoption. A child cannot be adopted if he or she is not available, either because of slavery or because of being under a governmental law that prohibits the adoption of such a person. Therefore, in order for God to adopt anyone, that person must be delivered from the bondage of sin and the law. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that Jesus Christ redeemed us from sin to become his people in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So, we are redeemed. That's our redemption. We're redeemed first. Now, in addition to deliverance from sin, though, those who are to be adopted by God are also redeemed from the law, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Galatians, and hold on to Galatians because the next passage is also in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Because here though, the Greek word that means adoption is rendered full rights of sons in the NIV. For you see the clause, "we might receive the full rights of sons," literally, this is the way it reads from the Greek, "we might receive adoption." That's all it says. We might receive adoption. Hence, the work of God in Christ that results in our adoption is redemption. So that's what has to take place. Now, a third work of God in Christ that makes adoption possible is being put right with God, or being justified. Being put right or being justified, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Galatians reads, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." I say, God is righteous. So, it makes sense that anyone who is to be in his family must be put in a right standing with him. That is justified. Now, all that doctrine of justification all simply means being put right with God. Now, that individual must be acquitted of his or her sins, pronounced and treated as righteous with God. All that have to take place in this whole thing about adoption. Now, this work of justification, of course, is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyhow, then, the third work of Christ, of God in Christ, that results in our adoption is justification. So in a way, I've given you what has to take place, the work of God that has to take place before there can be adoption, regeneration, redemption, and justification. All three take place. Now remember, we're learning these things one by one. With God, these are things that happen instantaneously. It is for our own understanding that we break this thing down, but with God, everything happens at one time. So, when once all this happened, He adopts us. Instantly. Now, like I say, more than like a lightning speed. All of that takes place. You're born again. Everything, all of those, they take place. Okay. So, that brings me to point four in this doctrine of adoption. Point four is simply this: adoption as God's work of placing us in His family has several implications. And the rest of our remaining time we'll spend on these implications. Being adopted as a child of God has several implications. First, adoption implies that we are to imitate God. That's the first thing. It implies that we are to imitate God. Therefore, you see, when you think about it, when a family adopts a child, it's not easy for that child. Especially, think about it. If that child is brought up under something kind of questionable environment, and enters in a different kind of environment. So, when a family adopts a child, one of the first things, if they do it right, that are done is to begin to orient the child to the way of life of their family. That's the first thing. You begin to say, now, this is how we do these things. You begin to orient. That's the very first thing that begins to take place. That's why adoption is not, it's a tough issue for both sides. The child that's adopted, the adopting parents. So, in effect, all I'm saying is the child then is brought up to begin to imitate the family. That's really what it happens. This is the way we do things. In this house. That means this is the way you function. Therefore, it makes sense then that those who are adopted as God's children should be expected to imitate God as the Holy Spirit commands through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Are we just going to really skip through it? Because by God's grace, if I'm still here on this planet in the next 2 years, I believe we're going to go in this detail about this, what I'm going to say here about chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. It reads, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, as conveyed in this passage, imitating God includes operating in love. But that's really not all. Imitating of God involves being forgiven and being merciful, since our God also is merciful, as stated in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 36. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, reads, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So that's why we say we have to be merciful. We have to be forgiven. So of course we know that God is holy. So those who imitate him as children should also live a holy life. And all of that we'll deal with when we get to the application in chapter 5. Second, adoption implies that those adopted receive the Holy Spirit, as indicated in a passage we cited previously, that is Romans 8 verse 15. Romans 8:15 that we cited previously, but we need to read it in context of what we're discussing here. It reads, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." By the way, hold on to that, Romans chapter 8. "But you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Now this verse of Romans chapter 8 gives us an indicator of how to know that one has actually been adopted as God's child. Now here's the thing. When a child is adopted, that child has an uneasy feeling. He's not quite sure whether he or she fits in yet. So what does the adopting parent does? Do everything to assure that child, "You are as valid as my natural born child." That's a daunting task. It can't be easy. But for us, when you are adopted, the Holy Spirit enables you to call God your Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So, whether you recognize the doctrine of adoption or not, the fact that you call God instinctively your Father should cause you to realize that you have been adopted. Because this calling God our Father is instinctive. It's not something that, it's not artificial. The Holy Spirit brings it in. That's why he says to help us cry about the Father. You remember many years ago, and I used this illustration, and it comes up again, I use it, of a Jehovah's Witness who always prayed and, you know, talking about God. And one day, someone gave him the gospel, finally, he responded, God saved. He said, he started to pray, and he said, Father, he said, he shocked himself. Because they don't call God Father when they pray. So to him, that was a shock. Where did that come from? It comes from this passage that says that it will happen. It will roll out of your tongue. It's not something you imitate. It's not something you practice. The Spirit brings it out. So that's what we have here. So all I'm saying is, once you become adopted, the adopting Spirit will cause you to roll out of your tongue the word Father. But adoption implies that those who are God's children should have their lives governed, controlled, and directed by the Holy Spirit. As implied still in that Romans chapter 8, look at verse 14. Romans 8 verse 14 reads, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. See, that's the thing. If you are led by the Spirit, you are a child of God. So those who are the sons of God are expected to voluntarily submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So to be led by the Spirit means that an individual submits to the Word of God and allows himself or herself to be controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit in his or her daily living. Now again, we do this by rejecting sin and submitting to God's Word. Fourth, adoption implies that we receive then the Spirit's inner testimony that tells us we are God's children. Now, this is related to the third one. The Holy Spirit just makes you, he's the Father. The fourth one simply says, he will, if you adopt it, the Spirit will give you this assurance. This is according to that Romans 8, look at verse 16. Romans 8 verse 16 reads, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now the translation of the NIV and most of our English versions with respect to this verse is problematic, since it gives the impression that the Holy Spirit joins with our spirit to testify something. See, in fact, the New Jerusalem Bible actually rendered it this way. The Spirit himself joins with our spirit to bear witness that we are children of God. Now you think about it, if you read that without somebody pointing out to you so you can really think about it, you see the difficulty. It's difficult to understand how the Holy Spirit will team up with our spirit as if they are on equal footing to testify that we are children of God. Just think about how would that happen? How can the Holy Spirit be on equal footing with our spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who knows we are God's children. How do we know? We say, well, we have believed. So we can't really be certain without the Spirit doing something. So I don't see how the Holy Spirit will be on equal footing to assure us that we're God's children. So that translation has caused a lot of problems. However, in the most recent time, the Greek scholar, Dr. Daniel Wallace, at that time, I don't know where he is now, but was a professor at theological seminary in Dallas, he has done an extensive study regarding the translation of this verse. He convincingly demonstrated that the verse should be translated this way. Let me read this carefully. The Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. Let me read that again. Listen again. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. I don't know, but I suspect that his analysis must have affected the translators of the Lexham English Bible, because this is the way they translated it. The Spirit Himself confirms to our spirit that we are children of God. Confirms. No, you can't join up. I mean, there's no way that's going to happen. So the point of the verse is that of what is called the inner witness of assurance of sonship. In other words, those who are adopted or who are adopted children of God should receive an inner assurance or confirmation that they are God's children. It's something God does. See, a lot of time, you know, you have all these, many believers, when they face all kinds of problems, they start wondering about their salvation. There are several reasons that might be the case. But if you have received this inner assurance, it doesn't matter what you go through, you know, I'm going to heaven. I know that about it. Because it's an assurance the Holy Spirit gives. Because He is the only one that knows with certainty. Now, you know, you can say, the person can say, well, I believe in Christ, I'm going to heaven. But you can't really say, no, you're not. Although there are maybe things that make you question, is this person really a believer? But you don't know with certainty. The only one that knows with certainty is the Holy Spirit. So He will tell you in the way that God deals with each believer. It's not, there's no blanket way He does it. But He will bring that conviction to you. The undeniable assurance that you are a child. And I'm telling you, when you get it, it doesn't matter what happens. You know. It's not something that you get, you know. That you're a child of God. But that's what the Holy Spirit will do to those who are adopted. So you will receive an inner assurance or confirmation that you are a child of God if you have been adopted. Fifth, adoption implies that those adopted are heirs, that is, those who will receive God's blessing that He has for His people in conjunction with Jesus Christ, according to state that Romans 8, look at verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17 reads, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, this verse makes startling assertions in the phrase, and co-heirs, heirs with Christ. The phrase indicates that we receive the same privileges that Christ received from the Father after His exaltation. That's startling. That we will. That's how you become a co-heir. You receive the same thing. Now, we will share in the glory of His exaltation. That's part of being adopted. Because we can relate it to the next point, which is the sixth point, or sixth implication. Adoption implies that Jesus Christ is a brother to those adopted. Now, this truth is implied in the passage we study in detail in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. It reads, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.'" So, by being adopted, Jesus Christ becomes your brother. Seventh, adoption implies that all believers are related and in the same family. Now, of course, you see, you hear a lot of Christians, they say, "Yeah, we now know a lot of doctrine and this." It all boils down to this. What do you do if you actually know it? Does it reflect in your life? And what I've just said is probably one of the most troubling things in Christendom today. I'm talking about believers. They don't see themselves related, because they're thinking about these differences and that difference about them. If you're adopted in the same family, and by the way, we know all of us are adopted. There's no natural born person in the family of God, as we think it that way. So we all are adopted into the same family. So if we are, then we have to admit we are all related. Is that how Christians live? No, I don't think so. Anyway, no wonder though, the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul that there should be no distinction among us, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. He reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So it is very clear, once it comes to that family in Christ, let those outside of Christ fight about whatever it is that divide them. But those who are in Christ shouldn't be that way. Unfortunately, those who are in Christ are even the worst in this case. But if this says, in Christ, you're one. So why would they have all these problems in Christ? 8. Adoption implies that those who are adopted are disciplined by God. You see, if a child is accepted as a member of an adopted family, then that child will be subjected to the same discipline and love as a natural child. Anything less than that implies that the child is not accepted as a true child of the family. Now, what this has implication with the case, the way we, you know, things are today. There are some who marry a man or a woman that already have children. And in some cases, they want to adopt that child, the other child. And they go through the process and adopt the child. Now, a problem will always arise. And this is especially for the man. The man will be in a what I call no-win situation. Here is the problem. If he disciplines his child, and the mother perceives it as being tough on the child, in her mind, she said, "Yeah, because it's not your natural child. That's why." On the other hand, if that man says, well, it's my adopted child, all right, but to make peace, I'm not going to discipline that child. I don't want to get, you know, as they say, the little lady, whatever that is. So I don't want to get into fight. Leave it alone. Well, that woman says, yeah, you don't care because they are not your natural born child. You see the problem? So what's the answer? The answer is the man must do what is correct and buy the bullet. That's the way you function. And that means you have to discipline that child. Let the mother raise all the hell on the planet. You don't back down. Because that's a responsibility. What she said, you are my child. You've adopted. Because that's what God does with you and I. There's no problem about this. Now you see, what I'm saying is, if a child is accepted as a member of an adopted family, then that child will be subject to the same discipline and love as a natural child. Anything less than that implies that the child is not accepted as a true child of the family. It is a clear instruction of the scripture that parents should discipline their children. As for example in in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. And hold on to Proverbs, because the next passage will also be in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. It reads, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. Because we live in a time, they say, reason with a child. My Bible says, put something behind there and they get it faster. You can do whichever one you want. It's your business. But I'll go by what the Bible says. Now, if adopted parents should show love to an adopted child, then they must discipline that child as their natural born child, since discipline is a demonstration of love, as per Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He reads, he who spares the rod hates his son. That is just not son, just child. But he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Remember the point I'm making? Adopted, because we're adopted, we come under God's discipline. Now, following this concept, though, God disciplines those who are his adopted children. Now, the history of Israel reveals this truth. When Israel went astray, God corrected the people through foreign conquests or domination or exile. In fact, Prophet Amos was clear that God will punish Israel for their sins because they are his chosen people. In Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He reads, Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 reads, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family. I brought you up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. God punished Israel because Israel is an adopted son. So you see, there were other nations that surrounded Israel that got involved in idolatry. But God did not punish them as he did with Israel. Now we can understand this. These other nations, we are not in covenant relationship with him. So their punishment is yet in the future when he brings human history to an end, so to say. Now this, of course, does not mean that God did not punish the nations, because he did to a limited extent, for he will do that fully. All those who are in adulterous situation, he will do that fully when they face eternal judgment. In any event, those who are adopted children of God since the death of Christ on the cross can be certain that they will be punished when they go astray as a sign of their sonship, as implied in a passage. We went through this in detail. I'm just going to read through that whole passage. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 reads, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses your sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So, you see, there's no way, if you're a child of God, you will get discipline. And that means, you know, that's one way you could look at it. If you're just ignoring him and nothing is happening to you, you better question. You may not be his child, in spite of what you think. So our consideration then of this doctrine should convince you that adoption is an important doctrine with several implications. Therefore, if you understand the doctrine that we have considered, then you should burst out in praise of God for adopting you into his family. Praise him for your adoption into his family that is made possible through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and brought about by the Holy Spirit. I'm saying to you that you should continually thank God for adopting you into his family. Do not let any day go by without offering praise to God for his work in adopting you into his family. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet. You're not a child of God. You're not adopted into his family because you're dead. God cannot adopt people who are dead. So, you need to be alive. How do you become alive? Well, here's the thing. God is the one that does it. It is based on his work, in that he sent the second member of the Godhead to come and do all the work. So Christ came into this earth as a human being, and he suffered in ways that you can never imagine, all because he wants you to be adopted into the family of God. So while he was on that cross, he was judged for your sins, and when the judgment was finished, he cried out, "It is finished," so that God has taken care of sins, the thing that keeps one from being alive. So now you can be made alive. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved."
believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believe Him, trust Him, and you receive life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't know about that, or I think of it the next day. Well, let me assure you one thing. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. The next moment is not even guaranteed to you. So, if you're in that state, you know that you're already on the way to condemnation. Because if you die at that state, you go straight to eternal damnation. So believe in Him, and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will bring to real what we studied about the great privilege of being adopted to Your family, so that we can live and imitate You. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.